kill Joe and Linda. I suppose most of us, if not all, have had the experience of re-entering this country after spending some time abroad. Now, what do you have to present to the gatekeeper of this country when you re-enter? As soon as you exit the plane, the very first stop is to present a little booklet to the immigration officer. Before you even pick up the luggage, before you even go through custom, you have to present a little booklet. Now, what do we call that little booklet? We call that the passport. Even if you go to Toronto these days and you come back and you re-enter the country, you still have to present a passport. Years ago, just a little driver's license will do, but not anymore. That passport is a proof of your citizenship, whatever country that you are citizen of. Now, what passport do you think are the most coveted in the world? What passport do you think gives the bearer the greatest pride, the greatest sense of security? 100, 200 years ago, it was a British passport. Now, I don't know if they used a little passport 200 years ago. But if you were a citizen of Great Britain 200 years ago, you would enjoy the greatest prestige in the world. You would enjoy the greatest pride, the greatest security, the greatest wealth in the world. Because 100, 200 years ago, the British Empire ruled the waves and dominated the world. But all that changed 70 years ago. 70 years ago, what passport gives a bearer the greatest pride? 70 years ago, it was a little book, blue in color, with a little emblem of an eagle on the front. An eagle has two claws, one stretching out to the right and one stretching out to the left. Each claw, the right claw, or one of the claws, was clutching arrows, symbolizing their military might. And the other claw were clutching olive branches, signifying that they love peace. 70 years later, I suppose many of us are holding that blue passport. But 70 years later today, the blue passport does not have the kind of prestige, does not have the kind of pride and security that it used to have. If you were flying somewhere and just so happened that you were hijacked, you might think about throwing that blue passport away and take out a little red book with a little simplified Chinese character on the front. A passport is the most precious proof of your identity. It identifies what country you have citizenship in. It identifies who your friends are and who your foes are. It identifies your value. It identifies your ideology. It identifies your culture. It identifies your pride. It identifies your sport. What kind of ball games you watch. It identifies your history. It identifies your government. So, my friends, what passport do you hold? What country do you fix your pride and your mind and your heart and your soul and your hope in? What does God have to say to us when we face with that question? God says, look, 20, chapter 3, your citizenship is in heaven. Who is this your? The Bible is talking about Christians. God is talking about you and I who are children of God. No matter what color your passport is, your citizenship is in heaven. God is saying no matter what language you speak or whatever national dress that you wear or whether you prefer char siu bao or mac and cheese, your citizenship is in heaven. And here's where the problem lies in our life. We may have been Christians for a very long time, but there's still very little difference from the person we were before we come to Christ. That is because we do not have this conviction that we are citizens in heaven. We do not have the concept, we do not have the concern, we do not have the care that we are citizens of heaven. For years and years after conversion, we still think, we still live as if we are citizens of whatever country on earth. We are so bound in our spiritual infancy. We are so bound in our spiritual appetite because we do not care, because we do not value our citizenship of heaven. I suppose that's the most challenging thing for us to think about and live according to our heavenly citizenship. You know, after all, citizenship of heaven, it sounds to me so abstract. Does it sound abstract to you? We do not see what the passport of heaven looks like. Have you ever seen the color of a heavenly passport? We do not see. None of us ever stop at the gate of heaven and presented a passport there. Those who have never came back and told us what it was like. Some came back, but they never left us with much description. So we are so bound by our earthly life. We are so bound by the visible. We are so bound by the values of the world and the culture of the world. We are so bound by the pressure of this world. We don't know how to care about our citizenship in heaven. We don't know how to live with the conviction that our citizenship is in heaven. That is why we come to worship today, not only to present our offering of praises and thanksgiving. We are here today also to open our hearts and open our mind to what God has to say about how to care and how to live as if we are citizens of heaven. God's word tells us that to be citizens of heaven, we need to have four drastic, different perspectives of life. These few verses tells us, first of all, as citizens of heaven, we need to have drastic, different choice of heroes we imitate. And then we are to have drastic, different choice of enemies we guard ourselves against. In verse 20 and verse 21, I know it was too long a message when I prepared it, so I'm going to defer verse 20 and verse 21 to next week. Let's just dwell on verses 17, 18, and 19. Who are your heroes? Who are the heroes that you like to imitate? You remember when you were 10 years old, your heroes most likely were the superstar of the baseball world, baseball athletes or football athletes. If you're a girl, 10 years old, 11 years old, perhaps the hero you worship, the person that you want to imitate the most, maybe Britney Spears. When my children were in 5th grade or 6th grade, I went to the talent show in the grammar school. And most of the acts those 10 years old girl put up were dancing and lip singing Britney Spears songs. See, Britney Spears was their hero. And all the girls, 10 year old, 11 years old, want to be like her. But seriously, who are your heroes? Who do you want to imitate? Some years ago, I took my girls to this country. That country was enjoying an annual economic growth of 8%, 9%, 10%. You know what that means when a country enjoys that kind of economic growth? 8, 9, 10% a year? That means many of the citizens are getting fabulously rich fast. We went into the bookstore and piled up as high as the ceiling was the biography of a business tycoon of that country. He was a hero to many, many citizens of that country because he got so fabulously rich so fast. Who are your heroes? Whom do you like to imitate? Who impressed you and say, I want to be like him? A better question is, who are the heroes for Christians to imitate? God wants to say to us today, the heroes Christians should be envious and imitating are those who live a Christ-centered life. You remember the phrase? I've been repeating the phrase in the past few months, maybe. Living a Christ-centered life. A man who can live and evidently in their life. That's our hero. Read with me in verse 17. Shall we read that together, please? Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we give you. Now, does that verse bother you? That verse used to bother me a lot because Paul sounds so arrogant. Paul sounds so condescending. Paul sounds so patronizing. Paul sounds so boastful. I mean, what preacher would dare to say that? I know a few in my lifetime who would say something like that, but very few, not many. I, for one, would never dare to say something like that. If I say that in front of you, you will laugh me to scorn. You will jeer and mock me and roll on the floor. The most I dare to say is, what you see in me that are good, go and do likewise. What you see in me that are not good, go and do the opposite. But here Paul is saying, you people, you Christians, you got to be more like me. Paul is not boasting. Because when we realize that Paul is not boasting, when we realize that he's not being patronizing, that he's not being condescending, we will understand why he should be our hero and why we should imitate him. For two reasons. Reason number one, Paul is not bragging about his perfection. Paul is not bragging about his moral achievements. Paul is not bragging about his spiritual superiority. Paul was the first person to tell us that he was so imperfect. Paul, imperfect? Who could be more successful than Paul in living under the control of the Holy Spirit? Who could be more successful in living and knowing the power of the resurrection of Christ? Who could compare to Paul in sharing and living in the suffering of Christ? But Paul is the first person to tell us how imperfect he was. Remember verse 12 and verse 13? Three times he said, not that I have already obtained all this. Not that I have already been made perfect. I did not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Just a few verses before 17, Paul was saying, I am far from being perfect. So it is not Paul's perfection that he's asking us to imitate. What is it that he's asking us to imitate then? And this is it. Paul would not let his imperfection defeat him. Paul would not allow his imperfection to let him just sit still and do nothing. Paul would not dwell in his past. He said, forgetting what is behind. Paul would not dwell in his past failures. Paul would not dwell in his past regrets. Remember the song that we sang earlier? All my regrets and all my gains. Paul would not dwell in his past hurts. Paul would not dwell in his past self-pity. Paul would not dwell in his past grudges. He would not lose sight of the price either. Instead, he would only let his imperfection be that motivation that would drive him even harder forward. And that is the only thing that matters to him, to live a Christ-centered life in spite of his imperfection. That singularity of goal, that keen awareness of his imperfection, that drive to gain Christ, that is what Paul is asking us to imitate. Not perfection that he has not gotten, but that unrelenting drive, that focus of goal, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, and to share in his suffering. That is what he asks us to imitate. He is worthy to be our hero. Now there's another reason why we know that he's not boasting about himself. And that is, Paul is saying, I'm not the only one. You see, verse 17, take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul is saying that there are others who should be our heroes. There are others who is worthy to be our example. Citizens of heaven, we have radically different heroes, sets of heroes. If we cannot find them in our immediate vicinity, you can find them in the scripture. Find them in Paul. And find them in others in the scripture. He was not perfect, but he was worthy to be our model. We all need models. There's a story about a herd of elephants in Africa. It was a herd of African Africa that was growing too big. So out of good intention, the authority thought that they should thin out this herd. in order to provide the rest a better chance of survival and striving. So they shot a number of old male elephants and moved a group of female and a group of young bull elephants to a different area. Now, don't you think that was a good idea? People thought it was a good idea, shooting a few old male, that's okay. After all, I mean, they don't have too many years left to live, right? And if resources were scarce, somebody needs sacrifice. And let the younger bulls and the younger females have a better chance to strive, right? But no sooner than these young male, young bulls and female move to a new area, the white rhinos in the new area began to get killed. Not by poachers, but by those young bull elephants. Because they were trying to prove their elephanthood to the females. One young bull even organized a gang of young elephants to attack tourist buses. And now the authority realized that they made a mistake. Even though they did it out of good intention, they made a mistake. What mistake? The authority reintroduced a few old males and released them among the troublemaking herd. And sure enough, those young bulls did not make trouble anymore. What happened? Those old males were bringing those young bulls back in line. The young bulls, at the beginning, because of the killing of the old male, did not have older males to set examples for them. They did not have those old males to keep them in line. And as a result, they did not know how to live as an elephant, day-to-day elephant life. It's no different for us, citizens of heaven. We all need heroes who are worthy of our imitations. And we cannot find them in our immediate infinite vicinity. Look in the scripture. There are quite a number of examples worthy of our fellowship. We have a hard time living as citizens of heaven because we have wrong heroes to imitate. We have a hard time being citizens of heaven also because we have wrong enemies to guard ourselves against. Who are our enemies? Do we have enemies? You may say, no, we have no enemies. Do Christians have enemies? We are given the wrong impression that Christians should have no enemies. We thought wrongly that Christians need to love everyone. Christians need to be friends with everyone. We are given the mistaken teaching that this is from the song that we don't sing anymore. I hope we don't sing anymore. Remember, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee? Wonderful classical tune. But it says, Father's love is reigning over us. Brother love binds man to man. That is saying that we are all brothers, that we are all children of God, regardless. So we think citizens of heaven cannot have any enemies. But you know what Jesus said to us? Love your enemies. Jesus is assuming that we do have enemies. Does God's word teach us that we are to have no enemies? Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18 says, many, not just a few, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ has enemies, and by extension, they are our enemies also. See, the reason why we continue to live in spiritual infancy, it's because we have made enemies of the cross of Christ our friends. Who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Who is Paul referring to? We think we have to look far. We think we have to look outside the Christian church. We think we have to look in the unbelieving world. But we don't have to look far. We don't have to look outside the church. We don't have to look outside into the unbelieving world to find enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross of Christ are within the church, are within the Christian community. They claim to be Christians. They claim to have accepted Christ as the Lord. They claim to have accepted Christ as the Savior. And they are among the Christians in the church in Philippi. Paul calls them dogs. Verse 2 in the same chapter. Paul calls them doers of evil, men who do evil. Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. And who are these enemies of the cross that Paul is so angry with? They are what we call Judaizers. They are Jewish Christians who came into the church in Philippi, and they are teaching that, yes, Christ did die on the cross for the sins of men, but in order to be saved, the cross is not enough. Christ's atonement is not enough. A Gentile Christian need to be a Jew first, need to be circumcised first, and need to follow all the laws and regulations of Moses first before they can be saved. Now we understand why they are considered enemies of the cross of Christ, because they may claim the power of the cross to save, but they are saying it is an inadequate power. They may claim that Christ is a Savior, but they are saying Christ is an inadequate Savior. They may claim the merit of Christ, but they say their own merit need to make up for Christ's insufficiency. No wonder they are such danger to the church, and no wonder they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Know what Paul says in verse 18. Let's read that together, please. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, let's stop there, even with tears. Now, we've been saying the letter of Philippians is so full of joy and confidence. And yet, you realize the same letter of such joy is stained with Paul's tears. This is the only place where sadness is expressed. And why? You may ask, isn't joy a Christian life means freedom from tears and freedom from sadness? No, it doesn't. The most joyful of men, look at Paul, the most confident in Christ, and yet he weeps and he tears. What was Paul crying about? He wasn't crying about himself. He wasn't crying for his own fate. He wasn't crying because of his miserable circumstances. But when he thought about the evil these Judaizers are doing, when he thought about the danger and the harm that these false teachers are threatening the church with, when he thought about the pressure these Philippian Christians are under, when he thought about so many who claim to be Christians and yet live in contrary to the gospel, he wept with tears. Joy does never means laughter. You want to laugh? You can get a few laughter watching TV. You can be joyful and still be weeping. To a citizen of heaven, anyone who diminish the finished work of Christ on the cross, he is an enemy of the cross. To a citizen of heaven, anyone who teaches we need to supplement the merit of the cross, he is an enemy of the cross. And you notice how Paul, with greater clarity, described the characters of these enemies. Look at verse 19. First of all, Paul says their destiny is destruction. You remember in Matthew 7 when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord and Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus say, "At that time I will say, I know ye not." Jesus had these Judaizers in mind when these Judaizers were in the church in Philippi. They were calling Jesus Lord, but because of the evil work of diminishing the merit of the cross, because of the evil work of diminishing the sufficiency of the cross, Jesus will say to them on the last day, "I know ye not." Their destiny is destruction, because they will spend all eternity under the condemnation, under the judgment of Christ. And then secondly, the Bible calls them their God is their stomach. Now, doesn't that sound a little enigmatic, kind of a riddle? What does it mean that God is their stomach? Now, many sermons that you may read may tell you that stomach means sensual pleasure. That stomach means sensual appetite or your physical desire. So satisfying their sensual pleasure, satisfying their sexual appetite becomes their all-controlling, all-consuming driving force. And they indulge themselves in excess with food, with drinks, with sexual immorality, and so their stomach becomes their god. I don't believe that's a correct interpretation. I don't believe that's what Paul had in mind. A better interpretation is this. Paul is describing those Judaizers because they are propagating the false teaching in this Philippian church. They are pressuring the Gentile believers that they need to follow all the laws of Moses, including all the dietary laws. Eat this, eat that. Cannot eat that, cannot eat this. See, their rules, the regulations concerning what can be eaten and what cannot becomes the all-consuming, all-controlling bondage. That is what Paul is so sarcastically condemning these Judaizers, false teachers. Paul says their stomachs, what goes in and what cannot go in, becomes their god. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 16, verse 18, you will find a supporting reference. Romans 16, verse 18. 17, 18. Romans 16, at the very end of his letter to Romans, I'll read to you. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. That's precisely what Paul is saying. I've been teaching you that we are saved by grace and faith alone, the cross of Christ alone, not by anything else that man can add. But these Judaizers, these false teachers, are throwing obstacles in front of you and causing divisions among you. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus. They are serving their own stomach. Same word in Romans 16 and in Philippians chapter 3. You notice that Paul called these false teachers, these Judaizers, enemies of the cross. Did Paul ask us to hate them? Did Paul ask us to destroy them, for they are such posing such danger to the church? No. What did Paul ask us to do? Paul asked us to watch out for them, to guard ourselves against them, to be vigilant against them, so that we do not fall into the same falsehood. The third description that Paul has for these Judaizers is that they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. You will see that in the middle of verse 19. Now, what do you think Paul had in mind when he described them as glorying in their shame? You will read from many sermons the same interpretation that means same sensual in morality. Some would say that Paul is condemning exactly the kind of shameful decline that this nation is undergoing. They would say Paul is talking about that Supreme Court decision just a month or two ago. The Supreme Court, by the vote of 5-4, legalized homosexual marriage. That's a shameful thing. And yet we Americans are glorying in the fact that we have civil rights. Look at the marriage infidelity in this country. It's a shameful thing, but yet we have turned it into a bragging rights that we are saying, look at our sexual conquest. Look at all this sexual immorality and all this sexual promiscuity and abortion. Those are shameful things, and yet we Americans are turning them into glorious things that we brag about. Those are the freedom we Americans find prideful of. We brag and boast. Now, it is absolutely true that homosexuality and homosexual marriage is a shameful thing because God says so. It is absolutely true that sexual immorality and abortions are shameful. Paul has a lot to say about that in other passages, especially in letters of Rome to Rome. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is very specific here in his description of the Judaizers. These Judaizers that Paul was so angry with and so sad about, they were not sensualists. They did not enjoy, they did not indulge in sensual pleasure. Remember, these are Judaizers. They are the strictest of legalists. They are the strictest of moralists. they will not dare to think about those shameful immorality that was just mentioned. On the contrary, they would require everyone to fall under the bondage of the law of Moses that has the strictest moral code. What then is this shame that they glory in? Paul is talking about circumcision that they are imposing on the Gentile believers. Now let me give you a little more graphic. Would you expose your reproductive organ in public? I hope not. Why not? You don't need to answer, and you don't need to go on anymore, you understand? But that is exactly their glory. They glory in the fact that their reproductive organ is missing a little bit. Now can you appreciate Paul's cutting irony here? And finally, Paul said, their mind is on earthly things. These Judaizers claim to be Christians. Their mind should be focused on heavenly things and not on earthly things. But that's not the case. What earthly things? Earthly bragging rights. Things that people envy on earth. Things that people war over on earth. Remember the song that we sang, Knowing Christ? All the things the world war over. Praises from men, envy from men, superiority that they could parade before men, before the eyes of men, their moral perfection and their superiority, symbols of their status, objects that they can boast in. The church is full of people who are Christians. The church is also full of people whose minds are on earthly things. And the church in Philippi was just like that. And they are in our churches too. Are they friends that we like to imitate? Or are they foes that we need to guard against? Are they friends whose value we share? Or are they friends whose values we reject? Citizens of heavens have a radical different set of heroes that we imitate. Citizens of heaven also have radically different enemies that we guard against. Now, because of time, I cannot go on verse 20, 21. I just go to conclusion and applications. What citizenship do you value? Do you value your heavenly citizenship? I think that's a very difficult question because it's so abstract. Let me try to make it more concrete and more applicable. Let me ask you, how much do you value your American citizenship? Now, I'm not talking about you, so don't get angry with me and don't pick fight with me later. But I know a lot of people, they have American citizenship, but they see their American citizenship simply as a matter of convenience. They are here making a living for American dollars. They enjoy the size of American homes. They enjoy the schools that their children go to. They enjoy how cheap American gas prices are. But their hearts are not in this country. They don't pride themselves on the past, on this country's past. They still look back to the country of their origin with nostalgia, wishing they could be back instead of here. They had their hearts and their minds fixed on the past instead of the present and here. They like all the benefits of American citizenship, but they don't like it here. Now, I'm not talking about you, okay, so don't pick fight with me later. I'm saying that because that is how we view our heavenly citizenship. We like the benefits of being citizens of heaven. We like the promise of eternal life. We like the peace with God. We like to be with Christ, but our hearts and minds are still here on earth. We are still looking at things in this world, dreaming how wonderful all these worldly things are. We wish that we could stay here forever. We wish that we could keep things here forever. You see, people, how more practical and how more relevant can we be? Are our eyes looking back or are they looking forward? Are our eyes looking up or are they looking down? You see, where our eyes are looking make all the difference in our daily lives. What citizenship does the way we think, our mentality, and our behavior betray? You can tell a lot about a person's citizenship by his mentality and by his behavior. About 60 years ago, 1958, a very, very important popular book came out by the title of The American, The Ugly American. It's a title that can tell you by this title that is not very complimenting to us being Americans. Because 60 years ago, 1958, we were wealthy, we were powerful, and we were arrogant. We thought we could go overseas with arrogance and with pride and exert our will over foreign countries with our bully foreign policies. Now I hear that citizens of certain country are behaving just like that. That country has become wealthy and that country has become arrogant. Someone told me that citizens of that country would go to Hong Kong because of their personal behavior and because of their consumer behavior, they betray their citizenship. Now here's a question for all of us. What citizenship does our mentality betray? What citizenship does our behavior betray? Next time we open our mouth, we should ask, is this what citizens of heaven will say? Next time we act or react, next time we behave in whatever situation, ask ourselves, is this what citizens of the kingdom of God would act or react or behave? You see, that would certainly make a lot of difference in the kind of person that we are. Let's all stand. We have a response hymns together.